You grab your Bibles and stand with me if you can. We're working our way through Scripture verse by verse. We are in the book of 1 Corinthians. We're in chapter 8 this morning. It's a long chapter. It's about Paul's personal priorities that should be your and my personal priorities. And he challenges us in our lives. Do we know where we're going? Do we know where we will spend eternity? Do we know what to do with our sin? Do we know about repentance? Do we understand that Jesus died for us? Do we grasp all those things that lead to eternal life? Paul writes, verse 1, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord?" He's writing to this church that he started, Corinth. "If I'm not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord, the shining jewel in Corinth. My defense to those who examine me is this: do you have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of Jesus and Cephas, Peter? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain.' Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt. This is written, that he who plows should plow in hope and expectation. For he who threshes in hope should be a partaker of this hope. He should receive the grain. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake in the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from that gospel." Am I not an apostle? What is my reward then? That even I preach the gospel, I may prevent the gospel of Christ, I may present, excuse me, the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority of the gospel. For though I am free from all men, I'm not a servant, that I may not abuse my authority of the gospel. For though I am free of all men, I have made myself a servant of all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I become as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, the Gentiles, as without law, not being without law towards God, but under the law towards Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partakers of it with you. Do you not know that those who run the race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. I fight not as one who beats the air like shadow boxing, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself might become disqualified. Wow, let's stop there and pray. Lord, we need your Holy Spirit to teach us. This section is the difficult one. Paul is talking about his qualifications, but most of all, that he desires to reach the world. Help us to gain his excitement about sharing your love with a dying world. Come and teach us now. Change us to be a little bit more like you, so that when we leave this morning, we might know you better and love you more. We ask that in Jesus' name, and all of God's kids agreed by saying, amen. You may be seated, please. Paul is talking about the power of spiritual vision, being able to see into the future spiritually, your life. Where is it going? I love the parable of three stone cutters. Three guys were all working on a pile of stones, and one of them is working very diligently, quietly, and a stranger walks up and says, excuse me, sir, I hope you don't mind, but could you tell me exactly what you're doing? He said, well, I'm making a perfectly square block so that it might be useful to those who are doing the other work. He walked up to the second man. He said, "And excuse me, sir, but could you tell me exactly what you're doing? He said, well, yes, I'm working here on this job to provide for my family. I have a wonderful, loving wife and two children, and I work so I can earn money so I could make sure that all their needs are met. He said, thank you very much. Went to the third guy. He said, pardon me, could I ask exactly what you're doing? He said, I'm building a cathedral. It's a new church, a new home to a church that's known for leading people to Christ. I'm building with this stone to help people come to Christ. Three different perspectives, all doing the same job. The importance of spiritual vision right there in that one question. Are you living your life as a stone cutter or as a builder? Are you working to lead people to Christ with your life? Said another way, how's your vision? How's your spiritual vision? If you go into downtown Redlands, just around the corner there in the bowl, there's an interesting scripture engraved in the top of the bowl. Nobody seems to be able to tell me how it got there. I've asked several people who should know. But it says, without a vision, people perish. It's a proverb, and it's about spiritual vision, what Paul is writing about here. Proverbs 29:18, where there is no vision, the people perish. The Apostle Paul is writing about his own spiritual vision here, but we need to get a hold of what he's saying for our own lives. Now, Paul himself is illustrating about giving up personal rights. Now, we're Americans, and we have a Bill of Rights, and we like to embrace our rights. This chapter is a continuation of Paul's teaching about preferring the weaker brother or sister in presenting Christ to them. Here Paul uses personal examples to show he had applied this truth in all the areas of his life that he could think of. We have been studying through this ancient letter written by Paul in the first century, about 56 AD. He had gone to Corinth, this Greek city, in 51. He was there about a year and a half. And he founded a very successful church. As we get a little further in this letter, we'll see that in chapter 12, 13, and 14, that the gifts of the Spirit were evident. People were seeing miracles that were going on in this church. It was exploding with growth because this was a very immoral city, and people were tired of all the graft and the immoral activity going on. And so this church is exploding. And so Paul is writing back to them. They had written him a letter. We don't have that letter. All we know is what Paul is answering. And it's about 5 years after he left. He's writing from a city over in what's modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor in those days, called Ephesus. And he had gotten a letter from them. Now he's answering questions. The letter back to them first dealt with the subject of divisions in the church there. We might call them denominations. Second part of it in chapter 2 had to do with immorality in the body of Christ, in the church there. The third problem was about lawsuits, people in the church suing each other. Fourth problem was about marriage, continues to be a challenge for people today. Fifth problem had to do with spiritual freedom of eating foods offered to an idol. Now, I don't imagine anyone in the room has ever had that problem. We don't run into it, and that's the only thing that we don't run into that Paul is talking about. But they would sacrifice a goat or something to a Greek god, and then you could buy the meat out the back door, cheap. And people were struggling with that. It stumbled some people. And so Paul is writing about the freedom that he has, but also that he's being very careful not to stumble people in their walk. Are you a stumbling stone that people stumble over, or are you a stepping stone? Well, we don't like the idea of people stepping on us, but that's what Paul is writing about, that he is making it easy for people around him to use him as a stepping stone to Christ. Allow others to use you. Now, Paul is talking about a race here a lot because the city in Corinth was the home of an original set of games, very much like the Olympics. It was called the Isthmian Games because they were at the bottom of the Greek isthmus, and they went on every other year. The one that was not the Olympic Games, that was only 40 miles away. And so people were into sports. Now, they may not have had the World Cup finals, as exciting as that is. That was facetious on my part. I'm sorry, I'm just not into soccer. I tried. I really did try. I turned it on last week and the game, and I won't say the name of it because you might be fans of them, and I watched a game that went on for 2 hours. And the exciting finish, 0-1. The only thing worse was a golf game I tried. No, I'll stop there. So today, two teams are going to meet, World Cup finals, right, on a soccer field. And they're going to, every person on each team is going to give everything they have. And that's really the picture Paul is talking about here. But the outcome of the soccer game today won't be decided just on the things that happened today, but it will go all the way back to each one of those players, how long they've been practicing. It took a long time to become a professional soccer player. They deprived themselves of a lot of things. They disciplined their own body, ran a lot, careful about what they ate, etc. That's a little bit of what Paul is talking about in the race that you and I are in. We're in a race to get to eternity, to serve God while we're here. We're responsible for what we do with our lives. So Paul divides this chapter up into three parts. The first 14 verses about Paul's right as an apostle, that they evidently were questioning whether or not he was really an apostle. And then 15 through 23, that Paul is refusing to demand his rights. He's serving anyone who asks of him, and he doesn't charge anything for it. And then this illustration, 24 to 27, that life is like a race in the way that it is. That's where we're going. We'll try and do it quickly so you don't fall asleep on me. I know you all need more glucose. We're heading towards lunch. Verse 1, Paul writes, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ, our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? You in the church at Corinth that Paul had started. Now, the Greek as in English expects a positive answer. Am I not an apostle? Paul, you are an apostle. Am I not free? Yes, Paul, you are free. So he's giving him his own background for his work. His apostleship was obvious by when he came to Corinth, there were miracles, we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 2, am I not an apostle to others? Everyone else knows I'm an apostle. Surely I should be to you because of these miracles that you saw. You are the seal of my apostleship. It should be obvious. Others might doubt you, but you Corinthians know that I'm an apostle. Verse 3, my defense to those who examine me is this. My defense is the word apologia, which is a carefully reasoned statement or argument that a lawyer would use to defend someone. So Paul is acting like a defense attorney about his own person. He said, examine is the way that you would be examined on the witness chair. Verse 4. Do we have a right, the power to eat or drink? Don't I have a right to eat and drink? Paul is saying. Now, he's not really talking about certain foods, like a Jew couldn't eat ham or something like that. He's really talking about he has a right to take an offering so that he could buy food for himself. But he's going to make the case that he's never asked for a penny, and he's not now. Verse 5, do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas, Simon Peter? So evidently James, Peter, and Jude were all married and brought their wives on their missionary journeys, including Peter. Verse 6, or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? They'd evidently gotten some criticism. Paul is traveling with Barnabas. You'll remember Barnabas from the book of Acts. He was the one who was an encourager, which is something we should all strive to be for other people. Verse 7, whoever goes to war at his own expense. This is a logical illustration, very straightforward. Who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat the fruit, who tends the flock and does not drink the milk. So he's saying, is a U.S. Army private required to buy his own uniform, his own rifle, his own bullets? Of course not. Would you plant a vineyard and not expect to eat the fruit out of it? No, of course you would. If you have a herd of cows or even goats, you'd expect to get something from them, yogurt, butter, cheese, kefir, something. The obvious answer is, of course, they eat the fruit from the vine, they drink what comes from cows or goats or whatever you're tending. Verse 8, do I say these things as a mere man? Is this my idea? Or does the law not say the same thing? Or isn't it something that's written into the Mosaic Law? Which it is. He's going to quote Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? No. Okay, so ox drags around something like a sled, like a snow sled, no wheels on it, over the grain that has been harvested, whether it's wheat or oats or barley, doesn't matter. And as the sled goes over it, it breaks up the heads where the grain is, right? It's all in the ground. Well, the ox is walking along and he looks down and he sees a big pile of wheat and he goes, hey, I'm gonna munch some, and he does. And God said, don't put a muzzle on an ox so that he can't eat. He should get some of the fruit of the labor of his. Only Paul is using it to talk about himself. Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt. This is written that he who plows in hope, expectation. We don't use the word hope correctly most of the time. We say, well, I hope it doesn't get too hot today. We're not sure. But the word hope in the Greek language and most other modern languages, French and Latin and even Russian, hope means an expectation of something good. You know it's going to happen. So Paul says, you plow in hope, expecting the grain to come out. And you thresh the wheat that's been cut, expecting to get grain from it. So he's using that as an example of him spreading the gospel, the good news of Jesus coming and dying. Verse 11, If we have sown spiritual things to you, is it a great thing that we reap your material things? Planting spiritual things in a person's life, frankly, is what I'm doing right now, is giving you insights into God's word, and that brings a blessing on your life. Why does God want to bless your life? Because he wants you to be a blessing to other people. So as you listen, you receive faith. You're receiving it right now. Faith comes from hearing the word of God. And that's a blessing so that you can repeat it to someone else. He's going to build this whole idea of spiritual blessings that come to people if you mention Jesus to them. Just mention Jesus to them. It'll come out in a moment here. Verse 12. If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Paul says, we started the church. We should deserve some blessings back from you. Nevertheless, we've not used this right. We haven't asked anything of you. But endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Paul wanted to be certain that he wasn't asking for money and offending people so that they thought, well, you're just doing this for the money. Verse 13. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things in the temple? And those who serve at the altar in Jerusalem, at the temple, of the offerings, of they partake of the offerings of the altar. So, two things going on here, but the most important thing is this idea that the priests take whatever the sinner brings. You bring a goat or a cow or a lamb, and they sacrifice it at the temple. A third of it is burnt, a third of it is given to the priest, and a third of it you take home. So Paul is saying that happens when you go to the temple. I brought the gospel to you, and you should take care of me. But he's not asking for it. He's trying to teach them so they'll understand their responsibility. The other thing that's important about this verse is it means the temple's still standing in Jerusalem. That's how we know that the letter is about 56, because it was 70 AD when Titus Vespasian came down with three legions, Roman legions, the 10th, 11th, and 12th legion, and completely leveled the temple. It was gone. It hasn't happened yet. Paul uses it as an example, so we know this letter was written before 70. So, even so, the Lord has commanded, verse 14, that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. It's God's way, his method, his design. Perfectly normal to earn a living by sharing the gospel. Paul's not asking for the money. He just wants to establish the concept that the gospel, when you preach it, it's blessing people and you have a responsibility. Now, what's the gospel? Yes, that God the Son simply came to earth, walked around for 33 years, did astounding miracles. Blind people suddenly could see. Deaf people could suddenly hear. People that couldn't walk are able to walk. Dead people rose up and walked away. People with diseases, leprosy. Nobody could touch a leper. Jesus walked over and touched them and they were healed. I'm going to check out those videos when we get to heaven. I just need to see it. So that's the gospel put into place. And when you tell other, let me say it this way, you use the name Jesus without cussing in front of people as being something that's impacted your life, and it will come back in a positive way. Now, they might be atheists who are angry at you for even mentioning the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus, for some reason, brings a response, doesn't it? So that's built into the name. His name is Yeshua, for he shall Yeshua the people from their sin. That's what the angel said. His name will be Jesus because he will save. The name is a play on words. Yeshua and Yeshua is the same word. It's just a different emphasis on the syllable. So Jesus' name means salvation. But that's true when you use it in a positive way in front of people. God is saying you will be blessed if you just offer a meek, simple acknowledgement of God's impact on your life. It will have an effect. It will do something later on. Maybe it'll be a while that you won't even see it. We'll come back to that in a moment. Verse 15. But I have used none of these things, none of these rites, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me. I'm not writing you now asking for money. But it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. Paul's boasting wasn't that he preached the gospel. He'd already said that he did that. His boasting was that he did it without asking for any payment. He's excited to be able to do it. It's a great right that you have and I have. But some people saw it as, well, I gave you the gospel, you have to pay me. He's saying, no, no, no. That's a wrong thought, verse 16. But if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yes, Paul says I have to. It was in me if I do not preach the gospel. It will bother me. Now, this isn't unique to Paul. You can find it in the Old Testament and other prophets in the New Testament. Jeremiah 20, verse 9. I'll just give you the setting. Jeremiah has been prophesying, speaking God's word to the king. King gets mad at him, throws him in a cistern in a well. He gets out, preaches again, gets arrested again, thrown in prison. Every time he uses the name of God, he gets in trouble. And so he writes, verse 9, then I said, Jeremiah speaking, I will not make mention of God anymore. I'm not going to speak anymore in his name. God had already told him that he was supposed to. He says, nah, I'm tired of doing it. He's giving God advice. You ever tried to do that? I have, and so far he's not taken a word of my advice. I'm still reading from Jeremiah 20, verse 9. But his word was in my heart, and it began to burn like a burning coal shut up in my bones. I became weary of holding it back. I could not. He couldn't stop telling people about God. And the result was that a nation was changed. And you and I can read what he said in the Old Testament, the whole book of Jeremiah. That's what Paul is saying. I'm not boasting. I could not refuse to speak the gospel. God's put it on me. Verse 17, but if I do this willingly, I'd say, wow, I get to tell people about Jesus. I have a reward. But if I do it against my will, I've been entrusted with the stewardship and I'm not doing what God asked me to do. Verse 18. So what's my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority of the gospel. I'm setting aside my right to be paid, and I just do it because I enjoy doing it. It's what God wants me to do, and I see people's lives change. He has the freedom to do that. Verse 19, for though I am free from all men, I'm not a slave to anybody, I have made myself a slave, that's the word servant, doulos, I have made myself a slave to all, that I might win more people. This is a paradox. The Bible's filled with paradoxes. Paradoxes are things that when you read it the first time you go, no, that's a contradiction, something's wrong with that. But a paradox is meant to catch our attention. God uses them over and over in both the Old and the New Testament, so we'll stop and think about them. If you try and save your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for his sake, you'll gain it for eternity. That's a paradox. How could you lose your life? You give it away to God, and you'll gain life, eternal life for eternity. Well, that's a paradox. So Paul is using that to get their attention in Corinth. Paul was free to do what he wanted. To bring people to Jesus was more important to him, and he gave up any freedom to not do it. Now, our service affects other people. I said you use the name Jesus in a positive way, it will impact people. You may not see it, unless they're an atheist, then they'll get angry at you. I was an atheist till I was 26 years old, so I understand that part of it. But if you use the name of Jesus in a positive way, it will impact people. It'll touch their lives because that's the way God made his name. His name is powerful. It has power. Jesus! Did you feel that? Did you feel the power in the name of Jesus? You don't have to shout it. You can just say it quietly. And it will impact people. Okay, illustration from science, sorry. There was a scientist named Edward Lorenz, who in 1961 was an MIT mathematician, brilliant guy, the father of, in physics, something called chaos theory. Now, he's not talking about your grandchildren, your teenagers. It's a theory of how molecules interact in physics. Okay. But he came up with the idea of something called the butterfly effect. Now, some of you smiled because you saw the movie, right? I guarantee you didn't read the mathematical paper because I tried to, and it's calculus. It'll put you to sleep. I try and read it at night if I have trouble sleeping. I'm lying. I didn't. Okay, so Edward Lorenz comes up with this idea of the butterfly. Well, what's the butterfly effect? The little butterfly floats. Monarchs come down from slushy meadows above Mountain Home Village, and they fly past our house all the time. And when they do, the power of them keeping their body up goes out in a wave. Energy is never lost. It's always conserved. It keeps going. That's his theory, the butterfly effect. So a butterfly flaps its wings, and the little bit of energy that comes off a butterfly wing heads east. And it gets to Texas, yes, all the way to Texas, and they have a tornado there, and the tornado gets impacted by the butterfly wing, and it gets a little bit stronger. What's that got to do with the name of Jesus? That's what happens when you use the name of Jesus. It seems impossible that a little service done by you in the name of Jesus. You know, I always am careful when I give homeless people food or money or anything. I say, this is from Jesus, not me. Because I know it's going to impact their lives. I know that later they're going to go, yes, crazy guy told me it was from Jesus. Maybe Jesus is something I should consider in my life. And I could spend the rest of the morning telling you stories of people that have come here after one of you talked to them, stopped, changed a flat tire for them, gave them a McDonald's breakfast McMuffin. On and on the stories go. I get so blessed just working here. You don't get to hear these stories. I'm walking across the foyer. This is last year. And the young couple comes through. They look like they're in their early 20s or something. And I'm almost to the elevator, and they say, hey, are you a priest? I said, no, but can I help you? And they said, well, we need a priest. I said, well, what, you need to get married or something? He said, no, we just need to talk about God to somebody. Okay, so we came in and we sat back there behind the sound booth, and we talked for 2 hours. They needed Jesus in their life because somebody had said the name Jesus to them and said they didn't know Jesus. Well, we go to church every Sunday. That's not the same as knowing Jesus. And so we talked, and finally they prayed. Are you here this morning? that couple? I don't see any hands. Okay. So I can insult them and they're not here. No, I'm not. Just teasing. They heard the word Jesus, and it drove them to drive by the church and said, what's that place over there? It says a packing house. We don't need oranges, but we need Jesus. Oh, I heard it's a church. Let's go try. And they came in. That kind of stuff goes on around here all the time. Use the name of Jesus, as that's what Paul is talking about here. For I am free from all men. I've made myself a servant to all, that I might win more, that I might use the name and so, or do some simple service. Give a little bit of money away. Take somebody to a restaurant. Take them to McDonald's. McDonald's will take anybody. Verse 20. And to the Jews, and so Paul is giving the things that he's done to reach people. To the Jews, I become as a Jew, that I might win Jews. He says, I keep the law. I go to church on the Sabbath, on Saturday, when I'm trying to share with a Jew. So they'll listen to me. Those who are under the law, who think that's the only day they can go to church, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. So I go to church on Saturday, which, by the way, is part of the reason why we have a Saturday night service. Verse 21, to those who are without law, Gentiles, never heard the law of Moses, never read the Old Testament, as without law, not being without law towards God, but under law towards Christ. And I might win those who are without the law, Gentiles who've never heard about God. So he's saying, I become a servant to everyone I meet. Wow. I'll serve anyone who asks anything of me. If I have it, if I can afford to do it, I'll do it. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. And he's saying for you and I to do the same thing. Give your faith away. Give your love for God away to other people. The famous orchestra conductor, Leonard Bernstein, was asked what was the most difficult position to fill in his orchestra. He said, what instrument is the most difficult to play, or what is it that people don't want to do one thing in your orchestra? He said, oh, second fiddle. It became, you know, an euphemism in the English language. Nobody wants to be second fiddle. He said, well, I can get plenty of first violinists, the one who sits in the chair and does the first melody, but it's very impossible, almost impossible, to find anyone who plays second violin. The same thing, French horn or second flute. Now, there's a problem. Yep, if no one plays second, we don't have any harmony. You play a single note and it sounds okay along with other instruments, but what you need is the second fiddle, the second violin, or the second flute, or the second French horn, so it will harmonize, so it'll have a beauty to it. Body of Christ works the same way. Give it away. Play second fiddle. Verse 22, to the weak I become as weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Paul says, I'm bending over backwards to touch people's lives. That's what God wants me to do. Verse 23, now this I do for the gospel, the good news. What's the gospel? Jesus died, came after he came to planet Earth, so that you and I wouldn't have to die on a cross for our sins. You see, we're all sinners. Some of you look shocked that I said that. Yes, we're all sinners, moi included, me too. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory. Every one of us needs to be saved. That's why Jesus came. He died on the cross, took the punishment that you and I deserve, so that we could spend eternity with him. He's giving it away. Yes, you must surrender. You must give your life to him. You humble yourself before him, but you'll live for eternity. I got a deal for you that you won't believe. That's what Paul is saying. I'm giving this away. How would you like to live forever? Somebody say, please. Yes, thank you. Two hands went up. The rest of you are sleeping. Got it. Teasing, just teasing. We're almost there. Okay, so now Paul switches to this idea of a race or athletic event, verse 24. Do you not know that those who run a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Life is like a race, he's saying, but there's something different about the race to eternity into heaven. The crown of the athlete, the one they give you if you win an Olympic event, a little laurel wreath in those days, or a pine branch, you put it on your head, and you wear it around for a few days. People are impressed, but pretty soon it dies. It fades away. So unlike that, the prize you get for surrendering your life to God is eternal life. And number two, that unlike the athletic game, there's not just one winner. Everyone can have eternity. The cross was so powerful, so broad, that it would be sufficient for every sin that has ever happened. But it requires us to surrender to him. The cross is the power of God to salvation. Salvation for eternity. How would you like to live for eternity? Thank you. One person is awake over on this side of the room. The rest of you are going, well, I'm hungry. Verse 25. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate, careful in all things, self-control, moderation, no extremes. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown. People that are in the Olympics are using up all kinds of energy to get ready for the event, and all they get is something that's perishable. Oh, you get this little medal, right? You get a gold one or a silver one or a bronze one. Wow. But we, an imperishable one that lasts for eternity. Eternity, time without end. Verse 26, thus I run, not with uncertainty. It's not that I'm not sure whether I'm going to get to heaven. No, because you don't get there because of how good you are. You can't earn heaven. It's not possible. Jesus did it for you. It is not by works of righteousness, Titus 3:5. It isn't by works of righteousness that you have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. It's because of God, not because of you, not because of me. I discipline myself, verse 27, my body, and bring it into subjection so that I might have preached to others how myself shouldn't be disqualified. Again, he doesn't mean that he's going to lose his salvation. He's already said that his salvation was a gift from God. He's talking about being disqualified from the joy of having the privilege of telling more people about Jesus. So when you get in heaven, you're going to get to heaven. You surrender your life to Jesus, you're going to heaven. Not because you're such a wonderful person and so perfect, but because you've accepted his sacrifice for you. You get to heaven, and I fully expect to see some of you there. It'll come up to me and say, you remember that Sunday you were preaching on this crazy set of verses from chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians? I raised my hand. I said, well, I don't recognize you, but if you tell me you were there and you did that, that's why you're here. And we'll do the Moldavian dance of joy together in heaven. What? There isn't a Moldavian dance of joy. I made all that up. Okay. But you will be happy, and I will be happy that you're there. Excited for eternity. You did it. You made it. I discipline my body. Bring it into subjection. Lest when I have preached to others, had this opportunity to tell others about God, I myself would be disqualified and I couldn't tell any more people about Jesus because I've blown it. We all know pastors, police officers, teachers who were doing great in life and then they got sidetracked. Chase money or people or something, and they're disqualified. They can't share Jesus anymore because they feel so bad about their decision that destroyed their life. Okay. I always try and give you a little story at the end that kind of sums up what we're talking about. And this is the closest I could get. I stole it from Paul Harvey. Harvey's a radio announcer, and he wrote a little book called The Rest of the Story. And there are all kinds of stories about people that had interesting things happen to them. This one is about a guy named Ray Blankenship. True story, it actually happened this way. He wrote, one rainy summer morning, as Ray Blankenship was preparing his breakfast, he gazed out of his kitchen window, and he saw a small girl being swept along in the rain-flooded drainage ditch beside his home in Andover, Ohio. Blankenship knew that right down the street, the ditch disappeared with a roar underneath the street, and all the oxygen would be taken out, and she was going to die. And so he ran out his door, raced along the ditch, running alongside, catching up with this little girl that's screaming and being tossed around. And he finally got close enough that when he could see the street that was coming, he just threw himself in and made a grab for the girl. Got her wrist, just her wrist. And he tried to pull against it, and the current was too strong. And he's grappling with the other hand, and he catches something. He doesn't know what it was. He thinks it's a rock. But he's holding on to this little girl's wrist, water screaming over his head. And he thought for sure he's going to die. So he prayed, "Lord, if I can just hang on until help comes." But God did better than that. By the time the fire department rescuers arrived, Blankenship had pulled the little girl up onto the bank. They were both safe. They were freezing cold, treated for shock. Shortly thereafter, Blankenship was awarded the Coast Guard's Silver Lifesaving Medal. The award is given to rescuers who, quote, willingly risk their own life to save another. Very fitting, this guy risked his life to save this little girl. But it was more than that, more than what the award could say. You see, Ray Blankenship had never learned how to swim. He put his own life at risk. There wasn't anybody else to try and save this little girl. Without knowing how to swim, he just threw himself in. And by the grace of God, they both got out. You have opportunities every day to tell people a little bit. Just use the name of Jesus. Would you stand, please, and we'll pray. Thank you, Lord, that you have given to us salvation. Most of us in this room understand this. We're trying to just surrender our lives to you and walk with you. But Lord, we pray for anyone here this morning that's not walking with you. Maybe they have and they've failed, stumbled and fallen, or maybe they've never tried. But we ask, Lord, that you would graciously give them the grace to surrender today. Christians, please pray. So I wonder if there's someone here this morning that God is speaking to about your own life. You know you're not walking with him. You don't know where you're going to spend eternity. Wow. That's important. This moment's for you. If you'd like to know that your sins are forgiven, if you'd like to know that you're going to spend eternity with God, would you let me know that you want to do that right now by looking up at me and raising your hand? I won't do anything to embarrass you. We're very careful about that. God bless you in the very back. You, sir, yes, God bless you. And we'll pray in just a minute. Anyone else God is speaking to saying, hey, I need God's forgiveness. I need to give him my life. Behind the sound booth, yes, young lady, God bless you. Anyone over here God is speaking to saying, Pastor, I need to surrender. Very back, God bless you. Here, yes, one, two of you. Very back row, two, God bless you. Okay, if I missed your hand, don't worry, God didn't. But those of you that raised your hand, would you please talk to God with us out loud? We're going to do it together to make it easy for you. We're going to ask him to forgive our sins. He's going to hear from heaven, and he's going to change you right where you're standing. So everybody, please say these words. Say, Lord Jesus, I surrender. I give you my life. Please forgive my sins. and fill me with your Holy Spirit so that I can serve you from this day forward. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen and amen and amen.